Well, if you don't already know it, the world basically wants one thing from you. Maybe they want other things, but one of the big things that they want from you is they want you to be a consumer. The world builds value around things like profit margins, return over investment, shares and shareholders, market value, resale value, all kinds of things. Dream vacations, luxury clothes and cars, how many subscribers and followers you have, how many hits your name, your brand, or your product get on internet searches. All kinds of things that have no lasting, eternal kingdom value. The world values the wrong things. There's a bill of goods that they want to sell you so that you don't miss out. It all comes down to profit and loss. Get all these things right so you'll be happy in life, not a loser. But that kind of value is a cheap substitute for the real thing. That kind of joy is fleeting. But there is a better joy that is eternal and cannot be bought in any store. You can't exchange any earthly goods for it. You can't earn it through any labor. In Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we see that joy is a recurring theme. The concept of joy appears some 18 times in these 104 verses. And in our text today, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul is addressing a specific kind of fraud, the diluted and deluded joy of false teaching that puts confidence in works rather than in Christ. And Paul begins our text with a simple command. He says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And as he unpacks these 11 verses, this is a controlling command. And we see throughout this text that knowing Christ is the only source of joy that ultimately matters. Knowing Christ is the only source of joy that matters. But Paul presents this truth in the context as an antidote to the false teaching that was invading and disrupting the early churches. And he begins this call to joy with a warning against false teaching. He says in verses 1 through 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, following his opening command to rejoice in the Lord, Paul expresses his great desire to protect the Philippian Christians from false teaching. He says in verse 1, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Paul implies that he's already written to them or communicated to them the same things that he's about to address in the following verses. If we look back in this very epistle, we see similar themes in chapter 1, where Paul speaks of those who proclaim Christ from wrong motives. He says in Philippians 1, 15 to 17, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Paul also speaks of death as gain because he will depart and be with Christ. He says in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." And so Paul writes the same things again for their benefit. And notice how Paul regards this labor of writing the same things to them again. He calls it no trouble. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It doesn't matter to Paul that he has to do it again. The word trouble here is the idea of something that you shrink back from or that you have reluctance about. Paul isn't shrinking back from writing the same things to them again. He has no reluctance about writing the same things to them again. And why? Because while it's no trouble for him, it's a safeguard for them. It makes them more secure and firmly grounded in the truth. Now, I think most people get a little annoyed when they get asked the same questions over and over again, or they have to say the same things over and over again. And maybe some of you have been in a supervisor role and you've had to deal with that. You know what that's like. I think more often we have that interaction with our children. You have to give them the same commands over and over again to instruct them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, sometimes just to do normal things. But for Paul, it's no trouble. That isn't Paul's mindset toward the Philippians. He's not getting annoyed at them far more than he cares about any inconsequential inconvenience or the cost of papyrus and ink. He cares about their spiritual safety and well-being. And here he makes explicit what he's already said implicitly. Beware. Beware of what? He says in verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, I think all three of these names, especially in context, dogs, evil workers, false circumcision, I think they all refer to one group. These are three different ways of characterizing the same group that are characterized elsewhere in the New Testament as false teachers, specifically Judaizers, which was the major threat in the early church. But let's examine each of these terms a little bit. He first calls them dogs. Now, some of you may be a little incensed that Paul is being so harsh toward Spot or Bluey. Maybe your mind goes to the sweet pups you have at home. But Paul doesn't have that kind of dog in mind. These are no lap dogs. In that era, most dogs were not kept as pets. And those that were kept as pets usually had some kind of utilitarian purpose, like hunting or warfare or security. And more often, however, dogs were wild animals that roamed the ancient world. When people thought of dogs, they thought of vicious, hungry scavengers. There was always a risk of attack if you got too near. And Paul has that kind of dangerous creature in mind when he calls false teachers dogs. Vicious, savage, hungry. But next, he calls them evil workers. The term worker implies active labor, ongoing activity, intentional effort. These are people who make it their business to be involved in evil. It's not just an accident for them. They didn't just find themselves committing some crimes or something. They're actively pursuing and engaging in those things. Their central preoccupation in life is to do evil. What an apt description of false teachers. And thirdly, Paul calls them the false circumcision. And this becomes a controlling metaphor that governs the rest of the text. Now, if you're reading the ESV, he calls them those who mutilate the flesh. And if you're reading some other English version, it may say something very different. A lot of other English versions translate this in various ways, because Paul is the only writer in the Greek language to use this word, which means we have a hard time knowing exactly what he means. But when you look at it in context, it becomes clear. The form of the word is nearly identical to the word for circumcision, which we see in the following verse. The idea is that these people are advocating a practice that is fundamentally a corruption of the true gospel. From what we see elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly Acts, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, some of the other Pauline epistles, these false teachers are probably sectarians who demanded that Gentile Christians be circumcised in order to have full standing in the Christian community, or to be counted as real disciples of Jesus, or to contribute in some way to their salvation. But Paul calls their theology bogus. And he tells believers to steer clear of it. Beware. These are the ones who have been proclaiming Christ from selfish ambition, and who, as we will see in verse 18 next time, have become enemies of the cross of Christ. But remember that this warning that Paul is giving is to be received in the context of rejoicing. He starts out by saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." And so even this warning is to be understood in that sense. In the face of dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision, your joy in the Lord should be unconquerable, unquenchable, unstoppable. Like the Energizer Bunny, your joy should keep going and going and going. And what makes our joy different? Well, look at verse 3. He says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Whereas these false teachers have bankrupt morals and theology, we have the true reality. What they call circumcision is nothing but mutilation. But the circumcision that really means something looks very different. What is this circumcision that we experience as believers? Why is it that Paul is able to call us the circumcision and not them? Well, Paul characterizes this circumcision by three factors. First, we worship in the Spirit of God. Now, if you're like me, your mind probably just went straight to John 4:24, which says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, in that verse, worship is the act of worship, usually very physical. I mean, the word itself implies bowing down. It's a specific act of reverence and adoration. But Paul's word in Philippians is different. The word worship here is not the same word in John 4:24. Instead, this is the ongoing service of worship carried out by daily habit or occupation. In the Old Testament, the job of the priests was this kind of worship, the ongoing activity and occupation of worship. The priests' entire lives were devoted to serving Yahweh in his temple. In the same way, believers are called to give up themselves entirely as living sacrifices, which is their reasonable service of worship, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1. The true circumcision are those who do this not because of some innate moral impulse toward piety, but because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in them to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The implication is that the false circumcision, the mutilators, as it were, do their service by another spirit, not the Holy Spirit of God. Second, Paul says, we are the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the normal way to translate this word glory is boast. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The word boast there is our word glory in Philippians 3, verse 3. We glory not in what we ourselves do or accomplish, but in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, what he has done for us. To Christ belongs all praise and honor. There is no room for boasting in anything or anyone else but Christ alone. Third, we put no confidence in the flesh. The object of our trust and confidence is certainly not ourselves, but Christ alone. Paul implies that those of the false circumcision trust in the flesh in some way. Their confidence is set in something other than Christ alone, and so they rejoice in something other than Christ. All of these characteristics describe the true circumcision, and by contrast, their opposites describe the false circumcision. Paul is by no means the first writer in the Bible to connect spiritual life to spiritual circumcision. Moses himself was the first to clearly articulate the spiritual reality of circumcision that goes beyond the mere picture of the physical ritual. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Jeremiah likewise called the people to a renewed life of worship, calling them to circumcise their hearts. He said in Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." Circumcision was always intended to be less about the physical ritual and more about the spiritual reality it pointed to, the faithfulness of God's people. So Paul argues that the circumcision that counts is the spiritual reality, not the physical ritual. But when Paul wants to make his case, his own life provides the most obvious and most extreme example of what it looks like to reject trusting in your own righteousness and to trust instead in Christ's righteousness. Paul's life serves as a powerful example of true faith that argues forcefully against the false teaching that puts confidence in the flesh. And so, in verses 4 through 11, we see Paul's example of true faith. Paul contrasts his former life as a Pharisee with his new life as a Christian, affirming that if anyone could possibly have a decent reason to trust in their own flesh, it's Paul. And so Paul describes his former life as a Pharisee in verses 4 through 6. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." The essence of Paul's argument appears in verse 4, where Paul states that if anyone were to have any kind of reasonable basis for boasting, it's Paul himself. He then proceeds to set up the strongest possible case for why it could be legitimate for him to trust in the flesh. Moreover, by his estimation, the validity of his trusting in the flesh far exceeds anyone else's validity of trusting in their flesh. But be careful. Paul is not arguing here that there is a legitimate way to trust in the flesh. Rather, this is what we call a steel man argument, instead of a straw man where you build up this, cobbled, scarecrow of a thing to tear it down really easily. He's building the strongest possible case for the opposite side. So when he dismantles it and shows its flaws, his position is that much clearer and stronger. In other words, even the best possible scenario doesn't add up to good enough. But what is that best possible scenario for Paul? What is the supposed basis for confidence in the flesh? Well, Paul lists 7 of his own virtues that support the idea of having a basis for trusting in the flesh. And we see these in verses 5 and 6. First, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, this is an interesting boast because it points beyond his own individual will and capacity to take action. In order for someone to be circumcised on the eighth day, he has to be male. And that's God's decision and no one else's. But second, his parents must faithfully keep the covenant by having him circumcised. No one circumcises himself on the eighth day. It's an action that has to come entirely from without and in which the child is completely passive, has no say. The emphasis then is not so much on the individual's righteous covenant keeping, but on the reality of multi-generational faithfulness to keep the covenant. But Paul's virtues don't stop here. Families of proselytes have practiced circumcision on their own children as part of maintaining fidelity to the covenant that they've chosen to participate in. Paul's multi-generational faithfulness has a better pedigree. Paul was an Israelite. Notice how he says this, of the nation of Israel. In other words, Paul has the right ethnicity. Paul belongs really and truly to the people of Israel by birth and by heritage. His family was not made up of converts to Judaism. There were converts to Judaism at that time, and there have been converts throughout Israel's history. The law allowed for converts to the covenant with Yahweh from among the sojourners. First, a mixed multitude went up from Egypt. We see this in Exodus 12, 38, implying that both children of Israel and Gentiles went up from the land of Egypt. Some of them were possibly Egyptians. Some of them could have been Gentiles that had been sojourning in the land of Egypt. We don't have that much detail. But the point is that there was a mixed multitude, Israelites and non-Israelites, even from that day. The law allowed for converts to celebrate the Passover. Exodus 12, 48 says, "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it." Time and again in Israel's history, we see examples of converts: Ruth the Moabite, Uriah the Hittite, Naaman the Syrian. In Esther, after the triumph of the Jews, it says that many among the peoples of the land became Jews. But by the time of the first century, proselytes were considered second-class Jews after their conversion. And that perception of converts to Judaism has persisted even today. If someone becomes a Jew, they're still considered a second-class Jew. But Paul is from no other nation but Israel. Moreover, he is not just an Israelite. Paul was a Benjamite. Paul was from a tribe that never rebelled against the house of David after David became king over all Israel. Paul was from a tribe that was never dispersed and mixed among the nations like the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were. But non-Judahites were not generally viewed favorably by other Jews because of their historically persistent unfaithfulness to the covenant. You remember the history of the northern kingdom. It was a wreck. Jeroboam initiated this, you know, governmental system, state-sponsored idolatry, and pulled people's hearts away from faithfulness to the covenant. And after that, after the exile and everything, people from those tribes, which were still around, by the way, Anna in Luke was from the tribe of Asher. Hezekiah wrote to Israelites in the northern kingdom, inviting them to celebrate the Passover. But by Paul's day, non-Judahites were viewed unfavorably by other Jews because of their historic, persistent unfaithfulness to the covenant, which allows Paul to this final ethnic distinction. He says that he was a true Hebrew. When Paul says a Hebrew of Hebrews, the idea is that he is a true exemplar of the entire category. When you think about a Hebrew, he is the exact kind of person that comes to mind. He is the perfect picture of a Hebrew. There is nothing about Paul's nationality, his tribal status, his family, that would throw into question his true identity as a Hebrew, a Benjamite, an Israelite. But Paul himself, not only his family, was devout. Paul says that he was a Pharisee. Now, there were various Jewish sects in the early first century, but the two dominant sects were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, whose name means righteous ones, were known for holding only to the five books of Moses and nothing else, and rejecting any afterlife. The Pharisees' name actually had a double meaning. It either meant sectarians or interpreters, probably depending on who was doing the naming. But because Paul puts emphasis on the law when he describes himself as a Pharisee, he's emphasizing the interpretation of the law rather than political sectarianism. What we know about the Pharisees mostly comes from the New Testament. The Pharisees, along with the scribes, were often the enemies of Christ and the church. For the most part, though, their skillful interpretation of the scriptures was renowned. I mean, Christ recognized this in Matthew 23:23. Do what they say, but not what they do. They were recognized throughout the Gospels, though, as hypocrites and legalists, putting a lot of stock in their own righteousness, often to the point of being extremists when it came to their zeal. And Paul was no different. Paul describes himself as a religious zealot. He says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." Before his conversion, Paul was ravaging the church, putting men and women in prison, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And although the Pharisees were known for taking things to the extreme, that was not normal. That was not the typical response of the Pharisees. Paul stood out by name for his zeal, for persecuting the church, so much so that after his conversion, people recognized him for his former brutality against the church, and they were suspicious of him. Paul, as a Pharisee, was willing to go above and beyond to stamp out the Christian faith. Zeal is the perfect word for it. But Paul adds one final detail to describe his former life as a Pharisee. Paul was legally blameless. Not only did he have a family pedigree and a religious pedigree, not only did he reach above and beyond to enforce the approved interpretation of the law, he counts himself as legally blameless. Now, often in the context of moral conduct, the term blameless refers to outward, recognizable conduct rather than the inward holiness and virtue. But it's nearly impossible to separate the inward reality from the external reality. Paul affirms in the strongest terms that his conduct and life, by any normal measurement, was characterized by flawless righteousness. And so if anyone has cause to set confidence in the flesh, it's Paul. But Paul suddenly changes direction. This is where the steel man becomes rusty and falls apart. After waxing lofty about the advantages he had as a Jew, a Pharisee, a zealot, he essentially says, "And all that was trash." When it really mattered, his own blamelessness of life as a Pharisee, his own righteousness, was ultimately nothing compared to knowing Christ. And so Paul, in verses 7 through 11, describes his new life as a Christian. He says in verses 7 through 11, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Whatever gains he thought he had, Paul recognized that none of that matters compared to life in Christ, which Paul describes around three dimensions of knowing Christ. First, he focuses on knowing Christ as Lord in verses 7 through 8. Paul begins by speaking in terms of gain and loss. And this is business language, mercantile language. Gain is another way of speaking about profit or an asset or an advantage. So according to one way of looking at things, Paul's catalog of reasons for confidence in the flesh would be gains, profits, assets, or advantages. But Paul says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Loss is the opposite of gain. We see it clearly depicted in Acts 27, verse 10. Paul says to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So loss can apply to goods, property, and even lives. But Paul doesn't think the same way anymore. Before, he counted those things in that list as gains and advantages, but no more. For Paul, all of his advantages are as good as a sunk ship, a ship that's sunk with all her cargo and crew. And his way of thinking has been changed for the sake of Christ. But what does Paul mean by for the sake of Christ? Well, he explains in the next verse where he goes beyond the advantages he had. And he says in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Paul broadens the scope. Not only are those specific advantages no better than losses, but everything is loss. Nothing counts. Everything is loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Paul has a new source of joy, a new source of hope. For Paul, there is nothing more precious nor more important than knowing Jesus as Lord and submitting to his lordship. Paul submitted to the lordship of Christ to such an extent that he gave up all things, doing the work to which God had called him. Notice how he words the rest of verse 8. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Christ himself is the one great advantage, the one great gain that matters. First and foremost, Christ himself is the believer's great reward. Compared to Christ, every other gain and every other thing is worthless. Worthless refuse. Now, some accuse Paul of using a word here that is either profane or very close to it, but I don't see any evidence for that in the wider literature that shows how the word was actually used. Now, to be sure, it isn't suitable for conversation at the dinner table, but we can call it dung or sewage even without resorting to vulgarity. The shock is not in the word itself, but in what it means and the contrast. The shock is that nothing on this earth withstands the glory and majesty of Christ. By comparison, everything else is mere sewage. Knowing Christ as Lord matters so much more than any other kind of advantage. But Paul shows in verse 9, another dimension of knowing Christ flows from knowing him as Lord, knowing Christ in his righteousness. He says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." On what basis can a sinner stand righteous before God? The false teachers say, faith in Christ plus works of the law. But Paul says, faith in Christ alone, resulting in a righteousness not my own. Paul directly links union with Christ to justification by faith, saying, and may be found in him. To be found in Christ is to be at the source of righteousness, resurrection, and life. For Paul, this is the sum of the gospel. Not merely to admire Christ from a distance, but to be in intimate fellowship with him. To know Christ as Lord is to be in Christ, united to him. And one of the blessings that goes hand in hand with the believer's union with Christ is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Paul directly rejects any law-keeping righteousness he might have had in the past. He says, not having a righteousness of my own. It's like all of that stuff doesn't even count for anything anymore. All of the righteousness that came through the law was ultimately worthless to Paul compared to Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness is fundamentally different. The believer doesn't gain Christ's righteousness through keeping the law, but through faith in Christ. And on the basis of that faith in Christ, God counts the sinner righteous, reckoning Christ's righteousness to the believer and the believer's sin to Christ. Paul describes this sweet exchange elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To stand before the Creator and enjoy his presence, we need a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that comes to us not from doing works of the law, but from God as a gift. When Paul speaks of the law, he is talking specifically about the law of Moses, but it's important to recognize that any law that men might contrive or invent to earn their own righteousness in the hopes of standing justified before God is failing, feeble, and fruitless. Faith rests in the promises of God in Christ. And in that rest, faith works, not to earn righteousness, but to put the righteousness imputed by faith into action and to demonstrate fidelity and loyalty to God. Justification is forensic, a legal declaration, but it's not a cold transaction that happens at a distance. There's no remote work when it comes to justification by faith. It happens in Christ. So not only is knowing Christ as Lord and in his righteousness vastly better than any advantage of law-keeping, but they result in another dimension of knowing Christ that is likewise far better, knowing Christ in his resurrection. We see this in verses 10 through 11. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the righteousness, to the resurrection from the dead. Paul names three discrete objects of knowledge here, but they all coalesce under the single image of resurrection. Now, the first of these three is Christ himself. Paul says, first and foremost, that I may know him. But what is the word that connecting us to? Paul is pointing back to justification by faith. Where does that justification by faith come from? Being found in Christ. Where does being found in Christ come from? Gaining Christ. What is gaining Christ? It's knowing Christ. Paul wants to know Christ in order to be justified in Christ, in order to know Christ. Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith. And here, Paul is showing us that knowing Christ is complex. It's not complicated, but it's complex. Knowing Christ is more than having head knowledge. It's more than agreeing with the facts. It's more than having an understanding of the story of Jesus. It's more than knowing the history of the Gospels and the New Testament. Knowing Christ is about being united to him by faith and having his perfect righteousness imputed to us so that we can grow in our understanding of the riches and glory of the grace of God that are ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing Christ leads to knowing Christ. And the meaning of knowing from beginning to end is both the same and different. Same, because he is the same, and the process is the same. Different, because we are continually changed and transformed into his likeness until we trade one glory for another. So Paul emphasizes knowing something else, the power of his resurrection. The power of the resurrection of Christ is the vindication of Christ's ministry and his identity. Christ is the Lord, as he said, and the resurrection is certain proof that he has all authority and all power, that he alone is worthy of praise, honor, and glory. And the resurrection is at the heart of the believer's life in Christ. Christ's resurrection is the cause of our regeneration. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Christ's resurrection is the cause of our justification. Paul says in Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Christ's resurrection is the believer's source of life, both now and in eternity. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." And we enjoy the benefits of Christ's resurrection now, not just in the future. Colossians 3:1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." But Paul wants to know something else, something that's not disconnected from the resurrection, but part and parcel with it. Paul wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul describes what this fellowship in his suffering looks like. being conformed to the image of his death. Fellowship here is the idea of participating in Christ's sufferings, joining in his sufferings. Because of our union with Christ, when we know him and are found in him, when we have gained him, our sufferings are his sufferings. He knows our weakness and shares our burdens. They become his own to such an extent that when his people suffer, it's as though he is the one who is suffering. He sums up the idea in Matthew 25, verse 40. Christ says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Truly, we have fellowship in his sufferings when we suffer for his sake, when we conform to the image of his death, dying to ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following him. And notice why Paul does all of this. He says in verse 11, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." In the context of death, the word attain has the idea of reaching maturity or ripeness, reaching the point of death. But a necessary prerequisite of resurrection is death. And Paul's point here is that he is willing to push forward in the work of Christ even to the point of death, hoping in the resurrection that is secured and accomplished for him by Christ. So Paul's testimony is the perfect answer to the false teaching that puts stock in the ability of the flesh. When he considered all his religious advantages and everything else in life and compared all things to Christ, he counted all of it rubbish, sewage. False teachers want to sell you cheap satisfaction, lesser joys, all for their own perverse ambitions, greeds, and lusts. But Paul has looked at the grandest vision of that offer. Ethnic pedigree, religious achievement, legal blamelessness, and he declared it all loss. Not worth keeping, fit only for the rubbish heap. And why? Because he knows Christ as Lord. He knows Christ in his righteousness, and he knows Christ in his resurrection. That kind of knowing draws you in and transforms you so that your heart is set solely and ultimately on Christ. Christ alone is your joy. The false teachers wanted the Philippians to add something to Christ and boast in their flesh, to find joy in something other than Christ and his perfect work on their behalf. But Paul says, there is nothing you can add. Christ is enough. His work is enough. He himself is enough. By comparison, everything else is a total loss. And it's a loss worth having. So Paul's opening command still stands. Rejoice in the Lord. It's an exclusive kind of joy. He is the only source of true, ultimate, lasting joy. And Paul says, beware of anyone who tells you otherwise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, that you have brought us to recognize that all of our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. And Lord, that the righteousness that we need is not the sort of righteousness that we contrive on our own, that we invent or come up with. But Lord, it's being hidden in Christ, being found in Christ, knowing him intimately, having that fellowship with him, receiving the benefit of his work. Father, we are so grateful that you called us out of darkness and put us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, help us to live this way. Help us to live knowing Christ as Lord. Help us to live out the resurrection day to day and to reject any false teaching that would try and thwart or supplant the doctrine of true righteousness in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.